In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. On this first Saturday, dedicated to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, as we seek to make reparation for our own personal sins, for those of the world, and to stave off the just anger of God through our recitation of the Rosary and the following of what Our Lady has given us, we return to consider all the ways in which Our Lady has been so powerful for us in sharing with us part of her apostolate, her mission to bring the greatness of her Son to the whole of the world, that all may be added to the number of his servants in this life unto eternity. In weeks past, we've spoken about how her mission is given forth in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've spoken about many arguments of how Our Lady, the things about Our Lady, go into a defense against all sorts of heresies. And so we will conclude that last portion before we move into speaking about Mary's heart as she is a guardian of our faith. So to begin, the personal union of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that's defended by the virginal conception and her divine maternity. The Gnostic doctrines exposed above admitted only very tenuous union between the humanity and divinity of the person of Jesus Christ. According to them, there was a divine being and more or less real human being in him. This was not Christ at once and indissolubly God and man, the Christ who slept from fatigue in the boat and who then, with a word, called out the turbulent waves. Defenders of the traditional doctrine all applied themselves to showing the unity of the person in the duality of the natures. Their decisive argument was, again, the virginal conception of Mary. The one Christ was truly human because he was born of Mary, and truly God because he was born of her virginally. St. Ignatius of Antioch is very explicit upon this point. For example, he wrote to the Ephesians, quote, "Our doctrine is one of flesh and of spirit, engendered and all and non-engendered. God made flesh in death, true life of Mary and of God," end quotation. The same doctrine applied in greater detail is found in Justinian, Irenaeus, and Tertullian, Origen, and Hippolytus. Tertullian, for example, writes, quote, that he is born of Mary, which is the exact equivalent of Mary is the mother of God. That word, Theotokos, mother of God, must have been used from the end of the 3rd century, for it is found in the oldest prayer to Mary, the Greek subtum subsidium. The text was recently found in a papyrus dated at the beginning of the 4th century at the latest. It was popular in the 4th century and even known to the pagans who made a jest of it. Then in the 5th century, around 430, Nestorius, Bishop of Constantinople, publicly banned the use of this title of the Virgin under the pretext of finding an Arian or Apollinarian meaning in it. What in reality was Nestorius' view of the union of the two natures of Jesus? He did not define it. It would seem that he admitted only a kind of moral union of the two natures, a perfect accord between the wills and the activities of the two natures, and consequently of special honors for the humanity, but not a truly substantial union by means of which the actions of the two natures belong to the same I, to the divine I. By calling Mary Mother of God, Theotokos, a substantial, or in Greek, a hypostatic union of the two natures was affirmed. The Council of Ephesus in 431, condemning Nestorius, not only safeguarded the Virgin Mary's greatest title of honor, but it safeguarded the orthodox doctrine about the person of Christ and the traditional doctrine of the redemption. For the immolation of the body of Christ could only save us if it was the body of God. These facts, which we have presented, suffice to show in Mary the decisive response to all the Christological heresies. The mystery of the Incarnation is the central mystery of Christianity. All teachings of our faith more or less directly depend upon it. And in one way or another, Mary enters into the refutation of all other heresies which would emerge over the course of centuries. History could point this out, but that would take us far off course here. Besides, the proof has been presented by so many other authors. The refutation of Nestorius not only provided an occasion for giving an especially illuminating proof of the function of Mary as guardian of faith, but also for presenting an explicit affirmation of that function. A homily that St. Cyril is said to have given in the evening of the condemnation of the heresiarch, which is a great proponent of heresy, contains the following acclamation, quote, "We salute you, Theotokos, true treasure of the universe, inextinguishable flame, crown of virgins, scepter of orthodoxy," end quotation. However, this homily was mistakenly attributed to his great adversary, the heretic Nestorius. In fact, it was, quote, "pronounced at Ephesus on the return of the 7 delegates of the council after the meetings of Chalcedon and the election of Maximin of Constantinople on October 25th, and therefore in November of 431. At that time, Cyril had already returned to Alexandria. But it matters little for our purpose whether it was Cyril or some theologian of his party who actually gave the homily. It shows that at that moment of history, there was already an awareness of Mary's role in the preservation of Catholic orthodoxy. The affirmation by ordinary theologians has an even greater chance of presenting a common belief than the pronouncement of a genius. Little by little, this awareness of Mary's role became more precise in the East. At the beginning of the 8th century, we find the following statement from the pen of St. Germain of Constantinople in 733, quote, "From Our Lady flows the most pure and most limpid water, which submerges the entire host of heresies," end quotation. From the middle of the same century in the West, we find this responsorio, "Gaude Maria, Virgo cuntas heresse sola intra misti in universo mundo." That is to say, "Rejoice, O Mary Virgin, you alone have overcome the heresies throughout the entirety of the world," end quotation. It seems to have been first used in southern Italy. From there, it was transmitted to Gaul and then to other Christian countries. By the fact that it is a liturgical text repeated at every feast of the Virgin, it must have had great influence in dismantling, or rather disseminating, the faith in Mary's mission as guardian of the faith. End of chapter. Beginning of chapter 5. Mary, an argument of the heart. Christian faith is not a metaphorical system. Jesus did not say, quote, my word is true philosophy, end quotation. He said, my word is spirit and life, words taken from John chapter 6, verse 64. If we must seek out the truth with all our heart, as says the scripture, it is with our heart that we must seek out the divine truth above all else. How many individuals have experience of this, perhaps painful experience, proven by Pascal's words to be true, quote, God is sensed by the heart, not by reason, end quotation. Now, if Mary is a logical argument, simple and conclusive, the function of the refutation of heresies, she is by far a more convincing argument because she is an argument of the heart. The Virgin has been so highly regarded throughout all of human histories of all true Catholics that she has become especially dear to them. The experience varies from soul to soul, but in each one she is held in such high esteem that nothing in the world could persuade them to disavow her mediation when we recall the peace and joy of certain feasts, of certain personal events, finding consolation in sorrows and conquering temptations, in amending transgressions, in assuaging hours of anguish, overcoming hardship, of curing illnesses. Perhaps sentiments of rebellion against God or of despair were transformed into repentance, trust, confidence, and courage. What Catholic heart cannot recall thinking of her, of her interventions, and at particularly painful or a happy moment of its existence? Even for those who no longer pray to her, she remains dear. Any insult to the Virgin instinctively upsets them. Since the various teachings of the Catholic faith are linked to Marian doctrine, embracing a doctrinal error would amount to rejecting the Virgin and all that one had previously experienced. Thanks to her, in her presence we sense God. Any doctrine that distances us from her is surely a false doctrine. Emotional factors certainly played a part in the distrust of modernism which arose among many Catholics who had favored it at first. A lack of trust fomented by the magazine article previously stated attacking Mary's virginity. It more or less played upon the aversion of Catholics with regard to the heresies succeeding each other over the centuries. Doubtlessly, it is far more difficult to prove this than to cite the arguments by which the Catholics oppose them, and this is so because it is easier to express ideas than feelings, though often what is expressed is less true than what remains unspoken. It is true that in early periods of Christianity, devotion to Mary was not what it is today. The Virgin was not yet, quote, the Madonna, really among us, whom we pray upon our knees, who smiles and is quick to pardon, end quotation, words taken from a traditional French hymn. Like doctrine, devotion expanded progressively, but probably more quickly than doctrine because the heart intuits much more quickly than does the mind. It can be presumed that from the very beginning, Mary was the object of special veneration and began to exercise a mysterious attraction over her believing hearts. Already in the Gospel, we see the young mother of the Messiah, the Son of God, greeted by an archangel as, quote, full of grace, end quotation. Elizabeth, inspired by the Holy Spirit, declares her most blessed among all women, and she is called blessed as her son is blessed. She herself announces, in the name of that same Spirit, that all generations would call her blessed. Her answer determines the lot of the human race. She is so miraculously pure, so great before the angels and humans at the same time, yet so small in her own eyes, so humble, so simple, and so forgetful of herself. She seeks only to serve, to be of help to Elizabeth, to shepherds, to the Magi, to Simeon, to Anna, to the guests at Cana, sacrificing her son for all of us. She suffers because of her son and because of us. She endures interior suffering because of false judgments against her maternity. She is greatly afflicted at Bethlehem in the desert of Egypt. She undergoes extreme tribulation upon Calvary. She expresses and experiences immense grief without complaint, seeking no escape from her anguish, but only the will of God, which exalts and deals the blow of martyrdom to herself. While we can readily understand what Adolf Harnack, the high priest of Protestant exegetes around 1900, could say that Mariolatry has already begun within Luke's gospel. Soon the frequent mention of her title as victress over heresies and the role of the new Eve at the side of the new Adam, which the fathers attribute to her beginning with the second century, helped the faithful to better understand the place which she occupied in the history of their salvation. In addition, increasing importance of the practice of virginity attracted the attention of the faithful with special venerations for the miraculously virginal one, who was simply soon called, quote, the Virgin, the Blessed Virgin, the Immaculate Virgin. Apparently, this chapter is of substantial length, and so we will stop our reading here, as it is still many more pages left to go. But stopping at this point, what can we recall particularly about this second section, this fifth chapter? That there's something of the heart that draws us all the more to Our Lady. In the heart of every Catholic person, it burns so strongly. We can point to so many examples, just as our author speaks about, even within our own eyes, within our own experience, of how that true devotion to Mary that just is imbibed at the breast of Holy Mother Church for all Catholics, that she is so great in our eyes that even among so many souls who long passed abandoned the Eucharist, long past turned away from meditation, long past moved away from receiving any sort of sacraments, and would often speak terrible things against priests, against church, against the bishops, even against Christ himself. And yet, when that moment arises where the name of Our Lady is mentioned, and somebody were to speak against her, particularly in our own areas, when they would speak against the Virgin of Guadalupe, how they will do all sorts of attacks against anyone who would seek to speak ill of her name. We know this to be true. We experience it within our own lives. And we know that there's something of that emotional attachment to a mother that persists within our faith so strongly. And it is because of this that even among those souls who are so far from God and so vicious in every way, that you and I can have confidence that Mary's apostolic mission in their hearts is not ended, and that you and I one day can indeed hope to see them in heaven should we too remain true to Christ, because that mother and her devotion and that attachment there does not ever doubt, give into fear, or lose hope, or cease to work for the salvation of such a soul. Let's carry these intentions, particularly of those who are far from faith, it would seem at this time, within us as we continue on in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, particularly recalling that some of these souls who have been so devoted to Our Lady and so defensive, even though rejecting so many other things, have been saved by perchance a last-minute grace. And those perchance are the ones who you and I, when we visit the cemetery today to earn that plenary indulgence, ought to most pray for on this first Saturday. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.